Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning continues in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be reading in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1009. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
The passage just read for us is difficult to describe. Not only is it unique in Scripture, but it seems that words really can't do it justice. Big picture words, images that portray mighty, impressive, and awe-inspiring thoughts. It's weighty truth, it's ultimate reality. And it's displayed for us in kind of one last big climactic expression or picture that can be compared to almost like the big final movement of a symphony, a great symphony. Or in how it is when you're out at the fireworks display. There's different bombs going off and displays happening for a while. Then it calms down, and then just before the end, it all starts. This big final crescendo at the end with the biggest and best explosions and colors at the end. That's what it's like on the 4th of July. Well, that's kind of how I see this in this book of Hebrews. Except those things, symphonies for the highbrow and firecrackers for the rest of us, those are entertainment. Those are just to make us smile. But the things we read of here are far more solemn. They're of eternal significance. They speak of the final separation of error and truth, the last judgment of the present world order, of the ultimate destiny of each immortal soul. Each one of us is set before us here. So may God grant us, as we study this, to come to this solemnly, to recognize how heavy this subject is, and that it's addressed to each one of us before God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have again to come to you, to sit at your feet, to be instructed from your word. Your Holy Spirit inspired this text centuries ago. The Spirit of God is here this morning to impress it to our hearts. The living Christ walks here among the lampstand of this church, that we would meet with God. Grant us the sense of your presence. Speak to us in grace and power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Both the writer of this letter and its original readers were born and raised as Hebrews, or Jews. That's how we get the name of this letter. But now, they'd come to meet the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, and they confessed him as their Lord, as their Messiah. And as they did so, they paid a price. Now they've been rejected by their Jewish families and friends. They're tempted to turn back, to go back to Judaism, to renounce their faith in the Lord. This letter was written as an appeal with tight argumentation. It's not an emotional appeal. There's some emotion here, but it's mostly argumentation. It's appealing to the understanding of the readers that they should not abandon their faith in Jesus, but that they're right and true and good to continue on in faith in the Lord. It was written in that particular circumstance all those years ago, and yet it's taken up by the Holy Spirit and placed in Scripture as something of a monument to the final truth of Christianity by showing the superiority of Christ and the Christian faith over Judaism. It sets before us all those kinds of evidences that are not found in other places in the Bible of why this and this alone is the truth and that we should cling to it all our lives. So today's passage is this last great argument put forth in the letter, the crescendo of the fireworks display. And it takes the form of a scene imagined by the writer, by the author. It's not an actual vision in the sense that Isaiah or someone like that received a vision. It's just his imagination thinking about these things. What's he imagining? Well, he is imagining how the Jews first came to Mount Sinai. And of course, that story is recorded for us in Exodus, as we read earlier, and is remembered by Moses and recounted again in part in Deuteronomy as well. So he's imagining how the Jews first came to Mount Sinai, and then he's also imagining how Christians come to Mount Zion. So there's a contrast, there's a comparison, and he's done this many times in this letter. But again, this is the grand finale of that. So we'll look today in verses 18 to 24 at the final contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, between Moses and Jesus, and also then we'll look at the final appeal that comes to us in the last paragraph, verses 25 to 29. The final contrast is set before us. In verse 18, he says, "You've not come to what may be touched." And of course, he's saying, "Now you weren't there, but I'm going to tell you about what happened when the Jews came to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to compare that to when you came to Christ." From verses 18 to 21, he'll talk about what it was like for the Jews to approach Mount Sinai, and then for the rest of it, verses 22 to 24, he'll talk about how these believers now in Christ have come to Mount Zion. Look at verse 18, and you'll just see the simple verb, "For you have not come." See that? And then we see it again in verse 22, "But you have come," approached, drawn near. Those are possible translations for that as well. When you pronounce that word in the original language, it sounds like the word proselyte. And in fact, our English word proselyte, which is kind of a fancy older word for a convert, a person who changed their mind about something and become a follower of a new way, that's what's spoken of here. Again, this is the verb of the noun that is pronounced proselyte. And so I think it's true for us to conclude that what he's saying here is, I want to talk to you about what happened when the Jews first were proselytized and became followers of the law of Moses, in contrast of what it was like for you to become a follower of Jesus. So he's really speaking about the conversion, the turning from sin and trusting in Messiah that each one of these people had undergone. So again, the contrast is between the Jew and his obedience to the law of Moses and this Jewish now become Christian who's been converted, become a proselyte, become a follower of Jesus the Christ. And those verses are verses 22 to 24. So Mount Sinai becomes a symbol for us of the old covenant established by Moses. It's said to be earthly. In fact, it's not named in the best texts of this, manuscripts of this. It says instead in verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched." So Mount Sinai is a real place. It's in the Arabian Peninsula to this day, very remote mountain. And if you want to go over there, you can touch it. So it's talking about an earthly thing. And in verse 25, there'll be a contrast between what's earthly and what's heavenly. It's an earthly place, but it symbolizes the old covenant established by Moses. Mount Zion, on the contrary, is the new covenant, and it's established by Jesus. He's the mediator of this new covenant. It's heavenly, it's spiritual, and it's said to be such from heaven. Now, I don't think, in spite of what it says in verse 25 and what I just described, I don't think the contrast that the author wants to emphasize is spatial, as if the religion of Moses was physically on this planet and the religion of Jesus is in heaven, some other location or place. That's not his emphasis. His emphasis more is chronological, not spatial, and that is that the one speaks of what God did of old and then what God is doing through Jesus in a new covenant. So again, the real contrast is not so much spatial, but chronological. But what is the contrast? What's it talking about? Well, he's a good writer, and he lays on a number of descriptive terms to talk about these two covenants and these two mountains. The one, again, is Mount Sinai, and he gives us a list of seven different qualities about it in the verses 18 to 21. And then jumping onto Mount Zion in verse 22 to 24, he has seven more. And it's even played out in the careful way in which he constructs it in the original text. There's actually seven little connective words in each of those sections speaking to us of these various qualities. So they're lined up there. There's seven things that speak of Mount Sinai and seven that speak of Mount Zion. They're not exact parallels at all. But again, I'm just saying he's a good writer, and he lays this out in a symmetrical kind of way that's very helpful for us to think about. Well, what does Mount Zion then convey to us or to those that were there on that first day? Well, let's read it, verses 18 to 21. You've not come to what may be touched. I'll just pause and give you all seven of them, by the way. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, that's a storm or a whirlwind, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. What then was the effect of this encounter of the Jews at Mount Sinai? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It frightened them. They were terrified. It was like the worst thunderstorm or tornado that you ever saw right there at that mountain. And the noise and the light and the lightning and the trumpet sound, which gets louder and louder and louder. I'm sure they were holding their ears and running around yelling. They were terrified by this. And this mountain upon which God had placed his presence was so holy, so set apart from sin because of his presence that death was a sentence for anyone that touched the mountain. Even if an animal wandered over there, it must be stoned. It was a terrible, awe-inspiring experience. And even Moses, it says, trembled with fear. What was it saying? It was saying this, that the giving of the law to this fallen race of Adam, represented by this nation of Jews, was going to reveal sin. It was going to show God's threatening judgment against it. This is what happened on earth that day. The message of the first or old covenant was one of condemnation. And it works that way to this day. The first thing I need is to know my need for a Savior. God reveals his law to us. He audibly spoke that day at Mount Sinai. And he said, as we had read for us, I am the Lord your God who have saved you from the land of Egypt, and brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage. But what was after that? You shall have no other gods before me. And on through the Ten Commandments. God audibly spoke from heaven his moral law to us. And to this moment, that law speaks to us. And the first table, those first four commandments speak to us of a love for God. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. This is what Jesus said was a summary of that first table of the law. The second table was about love for neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And spoke about respect for parents, respect of life, respect of marriage, respect of property, respect of truth. These are the laws of God that speak to us and, of course, just show us that we're sinners. No one has demonstrated perfect love for God and man in thought, word, and deed every moment of their life. No one has. Who are you kidding? We're sinners. The law of God exposes us, shows us what we are, and then threatens us with the sanctions of that law, which is death. What happened at Mount Sinai so many centuries ago? God's people came into God's presence, and he constructed and he controlled the whole atmosphere, everything that they would feel. And even as it said towards the end of that passage, I've done this to put my fear in you, that you might recognize who I am. So the purpose of the old covenant or the law was to demonstrate and show to us the holiness and separateness and perfection of God and our sinfulness in his presence. And that's what they experienced that day. Mount Sinai then is the place of the law, a dreadful place, a place of condemnation. But then there's Mount Zion, verse 22. Let's see what those images, those seven things, point out to us. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembling of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is Mount Zion? What's the message communicated there? Well, these are words of comfort and of invitation. They're appealing to us. The heavenly Jerusalem, emphasized here, is the home or house of God. Every Jew saw Jerusalem as the wonderful capital of their nation and the place they wanted to be and longed to go to if they were far away. A heavenly Jerusalem then is a picture of the home of God and of God's people, the desired destination of all. There was no fear in this, but rather longing. And again, as it's described, we're told that God is there, and that others are there as well. How does it describe it? That this is where the holy angels are. And there's a unique description of them in verse 22. To innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's a unique phrase in the New Testament. It's a single word. What's it mean? Well, it's kind of like the end of a Star Wars movie where the heroes are there and everybody's cheering and there's all the guys lined up in their white, what are those white soldiers called? Help me. Stormtroopers, okay. Well, here they are in their ranks, those big squares of them, thousands on thousands and thousands. They're in their best and cleanest uniforms to celebrate. That's what we should think of when we think of the angels here. Angels are often seen as avenging angels, sent by God to punish sin. I'm sure the word is here to remind us that the presence of these thousands and thousands and thousands of angels in heaven is not to frighten us at all, but to cause us to enter into the celebration of the victory of Jesus. So God is there. The angels are there. The saved of all nations and of all times are there. There are two of those descriptive phrases in verse 23, and the commentators wonder and explore what the nuances might be or what the distinction is between them. I'll try in this way. First, it says, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What's that talking about? Well, let me label it as, I think that's the Old Testament saints. I think that's the believers that trusted in the Lord up until the time when Jesus came and actually paid for their sins upon the cross. They're called firstborn. Why? Well, it could be because this writer has just spoken about how Esau had despised the rights of the firstborn and turned away from the blessing that God had for him. He had no time for it. He didn't care less. But these people are the firstborn of the Lord. Furthermore, the one person that's most often described as the firstborn in the Bible is Jesus himself. So through a saving faith and a spiritual union in Christ, these people's names are enrolled in heaven as joined to the firstborn of Jesus himself. So again, I think it's speaking of the Old Testament saints that now are saved. The second phrase at the end of that verse is, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I've described this in other messages in this series where it's talking about the fact that some have gone on before us since the coming and saving work of Jesus. They have died, their bodies have been buried, but their spirits are now in the presence of the Lord and now perfected. No longer do they battle against sin. Our brother passed away this past week within his heart all his life. Although the Holy Spirit was at work to make him more like Jesus, he always battled with sin. There was always some selfishness. There was always some fear. There was always some anger. All those sorts of things that manifest the presence of sin in our lives. But they're all gone now. The other night he died. And now he's consciously in the presence of Jesus. All that sinful nature is gone. This is the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So who's going to be at this Mount Zion as I come to Christ in faith? All the saints that died before Jesus came and rescued us through his death on the cross. All the saints who since have died and not yet been resurrected on the last day. They'll all be there. It also says that God, the judge of all, will be there. And sometimes, again, we're fearful of the thought of God as a judge, but no, here it means his vindication. He's going to come and he's going to declare just those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not because they're anything special in themselves, but because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them, credited to them, and their sins have been carried away on the cross. They will be justified and declared such on the last day of judgment. And condemnation will come for all God's enemies, and they'll be banished from his sight forever. So this judge, he's going to rescue us. He's going to make all wrongs right on that last day. It's a wonderful thing to have a vindicator and a judge in that way. Then it says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Remember how this book very carefully uses the words Jesus and Christ and Lord and Son. Here again, he brings in the human dimension of Jesus' nature, reminding us that there's nothing to be afraid of when we see Jesus in heaven. We'll be seeing our big brother, our fellow man, who has died for us and rescued us and welcomes us into his presence. We'll run into his presence, I think. Yes, with awe and reverence, but with joy and gladness. Jesus is the one that will be there. He has mediated this new covenant. And how has he done it? To the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's a unique comparison that's brought into Scripture at this point, but it's very clear what it means. The blood of Abel. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, the first mortal crime in the history of the Bible, and there's been many since, many since. What's the blood of Abel doing? In a sense, the blood of Abel is speaking. What's it crying out for? Vengeance, justice. I shouldn't have been murdered. Make it right, is what the blood of Abel cries. But what does the blood of Jesus say that is so much better? Jesus' blood, freely offered in substitution for our sins, cries out, forgive, 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 they cries, it says. Those wounds, that blood, cry out for pardon, for mercy, for forgiveness. It's the symbol, isn't it, of the saving work of Jesus on our behalf in such a beautiful way. So what does Mount Zion talk to us about? It talks to us about salvation, not condemnation. So the old covenant condemns, but the new covenant rescues and saves. Mount Zion then is a place of the gospel where grace is experienced for lost sinners who need a savior. So let's put it together, this contrast. What's being portrayed for us? We're being shown that in the unfolding history of redemption, Judaism was a necessary stage of preparation. It was the law displaying to us God's holiness and humanity's sinfulness. Christianity is the good news or gospel of God's salvation, now coming to rescue those sinners condemned by the law. It's in keeping with God's holiness. He doesn't lay it aside. He satisfies it through what Jesus has done. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it all happens through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's important to balance those statements in that way. This man is Jewish. He's writing to Jews. He's not saying that everything we once believe is folly, or foolish, or wrong, or in error. He's saying that that was what God was doing at the first. But now, he's completed that. He's finished that. It would be wrong to go back. It's wrong in that sense, even to this day. It's a tragedy that Jewish people that you know are holding to something that God once revealed, but seem to be unwilling to come to what God has completed in Jesus. We should pray for our Jewish friends to see these things. So he's not saying that was bad and this is good. He was saying that was good, but this is the best. That's what he's saying. That's what he's contrasting here between Sinai and Zion, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Moses, Jesus. It's a great, magnificent kind of display, isn't it, here at the end of the letter. And on the basis of that, then, he makes a final appeal. Here we look at verse 25 and following, where he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." He gives a last warning. It's really what he does, and he's done this on occasion throughout the letter. In fact, it almost echoes some of the wording of earlier chapters. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Of course, he's remembering the story of the Jews who came to Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God. And yet before Moses even came down, they had already rebelled and made a golden calf. And after they left that mountain, they hardened their hearts and they refused to believe that God would bring them into a promised land, a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he judged them. And that whole generation of leaders died in the wilderness. He's pointing that out. He says, look, if that generation refused to believe God, trust his mercy and goodness, and were judged, how much more, now that the gospel has come, will we be judged and condemned for failing to believe and to receive it? Boy, that hits me like a ton of bricks. It ought to hit all of us like a ton of bricks. Look at this nation. It was virtually founded by people that were reading their Bibles. I'm reading a history of American Christianity right now, which estimates that 80% of the original colonists were heirs of Protestant and Reformed, that is Calvinistic churches. 80%. In those early days. And it's never changed. The impact, the footprint of Christianity in this nation is huge. There's Bibles everywhere in this country. Think of it. People, even hearing my voice today, who've been prayed for their whole lives, who've been taught the stories of the Bible, who have seen the example, the life-changing examples of people that have been saved by God's grace, who are surrounded with resources that no generation of Christians has ever had before. It just heaped up. And yet, have rejected and yet have resisted the truth of the gospel. It's certain destruction for someone like that. How can you have that much blessing and not believe? Indeed, it's a dreadful thought for us to consider. Remember when Jesus worked his miracles in one town, he said, you know, the people here that don't believe me are more guilty than the people from Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed years ago. That's the kind of logic that we have here. Of all the times and places that have been given the light of the gospel, it's this time and place. Oh, how much more guilty are we, not only of the people in Capernaum that weren't listening to Jesus' own voice, but of even Sodom and Gomorrah and many other places that have been judged in their sin. We are the most guilty for having understood these things and not received them and embraced them, believed them unto life. It really is a last warning to us all. But then there's a last invitation also, beginning in verse 26, another argument from the lesser to the greater. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And we read that earlier, how the Mount Sinai literally was shaken with an earthquake. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's a little quotation from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. You can look it up later if you'd like. What's it mean? Well, Haggai lived when the people were coming back from the Babylonian captivity. So let's just reconstruct the history very quickly. A temple had been built to worship the Lord in Jerusalem by Solomon around 1000 BC. But the unfaithfulness of the people eventually led to the destruction of that temple by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And the captivity of the people, literally taking thousands of the Jews away into Babylon. After 70 years, according to promise, God allowed his people to come back, and a new temple was to be built, a second temple. And Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary prophets at that time who urged the people onto obedience and to build that temple. That was the temple that stood when Jesus came to Jerusalem centuries later than that, 500 years later. That now had been greatly enhanced and enlarged by King Herod the Great in Jesus' childhood. That work was being finished. So now they have this magnificent temple. Remember the day Jesus walked through there with his friends? It would be like visiting the Vatican, I think, today. They went through, whoo, wow, look at this place. Was Jesus impressed? Do you remember that story? No. He said, you see all these buildings? Not one stone is going to be left on another. It will not be thrown down. This temple will be destroyed. It's glorious, it's splendorous, but no faith is here. It will be destroyed. I think that that's not a coincidence that these things are brought together in this way, because these Jewish people, whose Jewish family and friends were pressuring them, were saying, why are you following that crucified carpenter from up in the hill country somewhere? Why don't you come down to Jerusalem where the action's really at? Why don't you see this really impressive temple that God has built? Their trust was in the law of Moses and in the temple and its worship, sacrifices. But what does this say? You know, God shook the earth once, it says, at Mount Sinai, but he's going to shake it again. And let's read on then. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Everything's going to get shaken next time. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. A time will come when everything will be shaken. Not just things on earth, but the whole universe, the whole present order of events and things. This whole age is going to end. That's what's going to happen. And indeed, that's what he's promising. I'd say what I think Haggai has in mind in the long run. He says, we're building this temple, but once again, God will shake all things and it'll all come down again. So don't trust in any temple in Jerusalem or anything else in this physical world, because it's all going to end. It says here, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. It's speaking of the end of the age. Everything will come down. God will remove the present, whole present order, and it will come to end when Jesus comes back. All that will remain is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It doesn't say it won't be shaken. In fact, it cannot be shaken. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One of the early church fathers in the Eastern Church, 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian fathers, gives a quote on this verse, which I think sounds like it was quoted yesterday. This last shaking is none other than the second coming of Christ, when the universe will be transformed and changed to a condition of stability that cannot be shaken. That's what we're looking at. So, if that's really true, wow, I gotta let that sink in a little bit. I've come to Mount Zion. I've been converted. I've become a proselyte. I've become a convert of Jesus. And the day will come when everything will be shaken. Everything will be destroyed. Everything will be removed. Nothing will be left that isn't transformed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to think that the end of the physical universe is the beginning of some kind of ethereal or spiritual universe. No, it says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It will be just as physical as this is. But it's not of this age. This is gone. This will be completely made over when Jesus comes back. Well, if that's true, then why am I consumed with these things around me? Why am I so obsessed with gathering up a few more possessions? What does it matter if I've been hassled a little bit in the past year by this pandemic, or even that sickness or death is a part of it? It's all going to be gone. We're all being invited to a kingdom. That's the only place where the writer to the Hebrews uses this word for himself. He quotes a Bible verse in chapter 1 where this word is used, but it's the only place he talks about the kingdom himself. There's a kingdom, a place where Jesus will be king. And death and destruction and everything will be gone. So why, again, am I obviously am concerned and working through the issues of the day, but not these are not ultimates any longer. Why am I so angry about the politicians around me? They do what politicians do. I should do my best in a free and open society to speak up and to be a part of a better process. I'm not against any of that. It's all going to be gone. All that's going to be gone. It's the kingdom of Jesus that's going to last forever. And so this final or this last invitation includes two things. First of all, in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The overwhelming attitude of my entire life ought to be one of gratitude. Again, we're living in a culture that's increasingly critical, angry, all the time, irritated, short-tempered. Oh, God, help us from entering into that. Because we're exposed to some of the same kind of circumstances that provoke their anger and frustration, we're tempted to go the same route. But no. I've been saved. I've come to Mount Zion. I'm numbered with those that will live forever. And it's all of the grace of God. I haven't done a thing to earn it. God has simply reached down from heaven in his mercy and saved me. I am so grateful that when heaven and earth is shaken and there's nothing left, I'll still be there with you, Lord, in heaven, in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. I just ought to have a smile on my face all day, every day, of gratitude for that. Lord, help me to do that, O Lord. And then there's a second imperative or invitation. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let me worship this God Who's so worthy of praise for all that he is and all that he's done for me? Let me bring to you what you are worthy of, O God, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And indeed, it is with reverence and awe. We don't take sin lightly. We recognize the cost that God paid to cleanse me from my sin, even the death of his own son. With awe, I come into this presence and I worship God. So why do I put God first in my life? Sunday is the first day of the week. Why do I dedicate it to him? Why do I gather with my brothers and sisters in a church building like this? Or have the goal of getting back to that if I've been constrained by medical restrictions at this time? Why do I come together in that way? And why do I put God first in the way I spend my time and my life, my resources and my money? Why is he first? Why do I do those things? Because I get a buzz out of it? Because it somehow is beneficial to me? Well, indeed it is those things. But that's not why I do it. I do it because he's worthy of it. That's why. I think there's some people who've gotten out of the habit of being at church, and it's kind of hard to get back now, even when permission is granted for medical reasons. I think God is helping us to sort out, why did I go in the first place? Was it to see my friends and feel good when I came out? Those things happen. They're good things. They're gifts of God. But was it ultimately driven by this deep conviction within my heart that I have to go to church to give thanks to God? I have to go to church to give him what's due to him. Worthy worship, reverence, and awe. That's what God wants to see. And again, I invite us all to ponder that as we regather. I just have to tell you that when we all had to shut down a year ago in March, we couldn't meet and didn't meet in this building till July, I think it was. I thought to myself, boy, people are going to just race back to church. They're going to be so glad to be together again. But that didn't happen. For some, it's certainly true. And I'm not criticizing those that have medical constraints. I'm not, even to this moment, I'm not doing that. But you're saying that as we began to be able to come back, it became apparent that some people realize it's really kind of easy to stay here in my living room and watch this on TV or my computer screen. And we've almost come to a point, it looks that way in America in general, I hope it's not true in this local church, that the pandemic broke the habit of regularly coming together for worship. And I want to get back to saying, well, why were we really here together physically? Surely there are dynamics and things about human interaction which are pretty hard to quantify but are real in coming together. That's all real. But I think it gets down to a theological basis in the end, and it's this, that God is worthy of worship and he calls us to assemble for his glory. May the Lord bring us all back together with a renewed commitment and a deeper desire to do that all our days. The last phrase is, for our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? Well, it's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where it reads, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, a jealous God. The one true and living God is holy, separate from all other beings. He alone is uncreated. Everything else is dependent on God in creation. He is unique. He is self-existent. He is independent, free. No one dictates anything to God. He does what he wills. And he is worthy of exclusive devotion and love on the part of all that he has made. Those who reject him then, that is, are cheating on that relationship with our Maker. We're cheating on him when we give our heart's devotion to anything other and less than God, the true and living God, the source of life and all of being. And if we are in rebellion against him and reject him, then we will be consumed by a fire of judgment one day. But there are also those who are faithful to him. Do give them their heart's affection because they've received the gift of his grace. They too meet this God who is a consuming fire. But this is the consuming fire of holy love. In other words, I think this has a dual meaning, that this consuming power and passion of God will either be struck forth in judgment upon those that reject him, or in a holy embrace for those that love him. What a picture of a God whose passion is poured out in love on his people. I think that's also pictured here. So the question for all of us becomes then, if our God is a consuming fire, both of judgment and of mercy, how will I meet God on that last day? Will he be a consuming fire, angry, filled with wrath because of my cheating on him, and I'm consumed with judgment at that time? Or will it be a holy fire of love that brings me fully into his embrace because I've received his grace? Let's pray. Father, we've attempted to talk about this impressive, powerful text. May your Spirit press it home to our hearts, each one of us, young and old, that we stand in the presence of God. You've made us, and you've revealed to us a holy purpose and a great salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach each of us, Lord, what it means to be condemned by the law of God and threatened with your just judgment against our sin, but also to receive the pardon offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Work this work, I pray, in each one of our hearts, that we might be embraced by your love, we ask. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.